2 Samuel chapter 3. It's quite a long chapter, so we will not take time to go through every single aspect of it. For as long as, maybe as long as 7 years, this civil war that we read of last week is going to continue in the nation of Israel. And the three great characters that we see in this chapter are going to be reflected today in not just the world around us, but also in the church around us. You're going to see people like Joab. You're going to see people like Abner. You're going to see people like David. You're even going to see people like Ishbosheth, who are connected, used as pawns for people like Abner, who are selfish, ambitious, who like to manipulate people for their own ends. And in verse 1, we're told there is this long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But then there's a little word, but. That's what's going on the horizontal, in the plans of men. But David, we're told, waxed stronger and stronger. The house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. David, we noted last week, is meek. He doesn't try to take on the house of Saul without God's permission. David's willing to wait on God, for God to unite the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah under his leadership. He's waited maybe a dozen years since Samuel anointed him all those years ago at this point in time. And he's willing to wait another dozen years until God decides in his time that David will be king not just of Judah, but king over all the nation of Israel. And David's meekness, patience, may be interpreted by many as weakness. Maybe the world would say David is foolish. He has the better army. He has the initiative. He has the opportunity to raise himself up and establish his kingdom. But David is willing to wait on God. Just be patient. You see, when God opens a door, you don't have to force the door. When God wants you to go through a door, God will open the door at the right time. And God's timing may be different from your timing. God's timetable may not match up with the timetable that you wanted to match up. We often think, Lord, I'm ready to go now. I'm ready to move now. God just says to us, just wait. Just pause. And in David's case here, he makes him pause for another 7.5 years before he will become king over all Israel. And throughout the Bible, you go through the Bible and mark this down, you will discover that God often, in fact very often, makes his children wait to receive the promise that he has given. Just for example, look at Abraham. How many years did Abraham wait? A quarter of a century. From when God promised him that, Abraham, you'll be a mighty nation. You'll be a father of many nations. God made Abraham wait 25 years until the age of 100 before God eventually gave him Isaac to be his son. Often God makes us wait to receive his promises. But while God makes us wait, things are always under his control. David's power, David's reputation keeps on ascending in Israel. Verse 1 tells us that. He's getting stronger and stronger. Without having to throw his weight around, without having to resort to any politics, without having to behave like Abner behaved, God continues to strengthen and strengthen and strengthen the witness of David. And let me say this to you. Don't be an Abner.
Don't follow the tricks of an Abner in your life. Don't behave like Abner did in the home or in the church or in the workplace. You let God rule on the throne. And you'll see Him make you stronger. You'll see Him deal with the Abners, just as He dealt with the Sauls in the life of David. You don't have to go to war against an Abner. God will do it for you. God will handle a man like that. No problem at all. But then in verse 2, we have this little parenthesis, really, from verse 2 to verse 5, where we have a little section just giving us an insight into the family of David. And we have a sad reminder, if we ever needed reminding, that God's men are not always perfect. That God's men may be good in many ways, but they are not always good in every way. Here we have David engaging in polygamy with all of these wives. In fact, later on we'll discover that David has at least 10 wives and concubines. He will have at least 20 sons that we read of, and at least one daughter, probably more than that. And David will prove himself to be a great leader of men outside the home. He'll prove himself to be a great shepherd outside the home and in the nation. But sad to say, although David will be a great leader outside the home, he won't be a great leader in the home. And while he's a good shepherd to the sheep of Israel, as the king of Israel, he'll be a very poor shepherd to the sheep that he has in his own home. He's a man that will sow the seeds in his home that will reap a bitter harvest many years down the line. And even the names that you read here, you'll read of Absalom, you'll read of Adonijah, you'll read of names like this that will one day bring a bitter harvest in the life of this man, David. But then we switch back in verse 6 and verse 7 to this man Abner and his pawn king Ish-bosheth. And we're told that there comes a dispute between Abner and Ish-bosheth. Abner is suspected. We're not told that it's a fact. He's suspected by Ish-bosheth of taking one of the concubines of King Saul to be his concubine. Now, in the Middle Eastern culture, such an act would be considered an act of treason. It was seen that if the king dies, the man who succeeds the king will take the king's wives to be his wife, or the king's concubines to be his wife. And that was a very public statement that that man is the successor to the previous king. That's why Absalom, when he became king, took David's wives to be his wives. It's why Adonijah, many years later, when he tried to make himself king, wanted one of David's concubines to be his wife. It was a very clear statement. It was really an act of treason. It's an act of rebellion against the authority of Ish-bosheth. And this man Ish-bosheth quietly, almost gently, asks Abner, "Wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine?" Now, Ish-bosheth may have been just picking a fight with Abner. We don't know. Or it could be that Abner really had done this, and done it deliberately, to initiate a fight with Ish-bosheth and show Ish-bosheth that he's in control. Who knows? The one thing you'll find with the devil's crowd is this. When they're not fighting with God's people, they're fighting with one another. The leopard doesn't change his spots, the Bible says. When they're not looking for opportunity to fight against David, and who David represents, it'll not be long before you see them tackling and fighting with one another. It's their nature. And Abner, being Abner, is not a man to take such an accusation lightly. Abner's a very self-seeking person. We've seen that before. He's a very proud man. And Abner and the Abners of this world, they don't take being scolded by the Ish-bosheths of this world. And Abner looks at him and he says, am I a dog? And notice Abner doesn't deny the accusation. Notice how Abner talks to Ish-bosheth. He lets Ish-bosheth know who you really are. You're just my pawn. You're just a tool that I play with. I'm the real power here. Abner says to him, am I a dog's head? Have I not done to you all of these things, made you king? Abner, by the way, notice, doesn't mention God as being the one to make Ish-bosheth king. Abner is very clear, I'm in control of this nation. And he's really saying to Ish-bosheth, how dare you? How dare you? Now, Abner was the one that made the pretense that Ish-bosheth was king, didn't he? And as king, he has the right. He's the head of the judiciary in Israel that Abner claims to submit to. He has the right to ask such a question of Abner. But notice the pride in Abner. How dare you? Abner's not a man who submits to anyone. Abner's not a man who can take an accusation by a man like Ish-bosheth. I suspect that verse 1, the information that we receive in verse 1, is really what's driving Abner as well. Abner has his eye on the way the wind is blowing. Abner is a pragmatist. He's always on the winning side. Abner's only interested in Abner. And Abner sees that David is getting stronger and stronger. And from Abner's perspective, there's only going to be one winner in the long term. Abner wants to position himself to be on that winning side. Now, isn't it very interesting in verse 9 and verse 10 what Abner says? Abner says this, that the Lord, Jehovah, has sworn to David to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David from Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. Abner makes it very clear in the words that he has with Ish-bosheth. I know what God's will is. Do you see that? He makes it very clear that he knows that God has spoken in the past. God has said that David is to be the king, not after Saul's demise. He makes it clear that David is to be the king, not just of Judah. Notice the language he uses. From Dan, that's the most northernmost point of the nation of Israel, to Beersheba, the southernmost point in the nation of Israel. So Abner, by his own words, is condemned here. Because he admits, he knows that it is God's will for David to be king over all the nation of Israel and not Ish-bosheth. Now here's one thing you'll learn about the Abners of this world. They're very happy to quote God when it suits what they want. You notice that? When it doesn't suit Abner, he makes no mention of God. He makes no mention of God's will. When he made Ish-bosheth king over all of the 11 tribes, Abner is not concerned about God. Yes, he knows God's will, but it doesn't suit Abner, so he's happy to set that aside. But now, when it's Abner's self-interest, oh, he doesn't mind quoting a Bible verse or two. He doesn't mind trying to manipulate people and manipulate circumstances by citing Jehovah on his side. Verse 11 tells us that Ish-bosheth is finished now. He's a busted flush, as the idiom says. There's nothing left for him. He can't even respond to Abner. Abner walks up to him and Abner says, who do you think you are? I've given you everything. And by the way, Jehovah wants David to be king, and I, Abner, am going to go with that now. And what does Ish-bosheth say? Nothing. Can do nothing. He knows that Abner is the real power in the 11 tribes that he reigns over. He knows Abner is a man that he cannot stand up to. He cannot take on in the heat of the battle. And then in verse 12, Abner begins his changeover. His change of loyalties. He sends messengers to David. And it says he sends them on his behalf. This is Abner. And the messengers as you read what he says, they tell us a number of things about Abner, don't they? Notice he's no humility. He doesn't see David as his superior. He sees himself as an equal with David. Notice there's no hint of apology or shame for the last 7 years of civil war. Notice that Abner's not remorseful for all the lives that have been lost in this civil war between the 11 tribes ruled by Abner effectively and David's tribe of Judah. There's no concern. There's no shame. There's no red face by Abner for what he's done. He just sends this messenger to David and says, David, I'm going to do a deal with you as an equal. I'm going to hand you the kingdom. Now, of course, there's an implication in such a deal. Abner's effectively asking David for not just an amnesty. He's asking David for a position. He's asking David for advantage, for Abner, not for Ishbosheth. Now, Abner doesn't care that for the last 7.5 years or so, the reputation of Israel has gone down, down, down. He doesn't care that for the last 7.5 years or so, he has set brother against brother between the tribe of Benjamin and the other tribes. The tribe of Judah and the other tribes. He doesn't care about that. He doesn't care about the blood that's been shed. All that matters is that Abner manipulates the best deal for Abner at this moment in time. Now, let me say this to you. When you come across the Abners of this world, and you'll meet them. You'll meet them in the church, let me tell you this. Oh, I've met them. I remember one man telling me how he controls all the people in the church. How he's able to manipulate this man against that man. How he's able to control the leadership of the church. And he told me this in black and white to my face. And I remember sitting there listening to him, and I thought to myself, you're our biggest fool because you're telling me. And I'll never trust you. Because if you do that with other people, you'll do it with me. You'll meet Abners like that. Men of no principle. Men who are only interested in manipulating others for their own ends. And this man, Abner, when you meet him, maybe even meet her, but whenever you meet a person like that, always remind yourself that they may be your friend today, but tomorrow they can be your enemy. Always remind yourself that a man who can praise you one day for his own ends will turn against you the next day when there's a better deal at offer for his own ends. And David, I believe, was very foolish. Far too quick to enter this agreement with this man, Abner. And do you notice that David doesn't pray, doesn't seek God's will in this matter? Do you see this? He didn't say to one of the prophets with him, or one of the priests, let's go and consult the will of God with the Urim and the Thummim. He doesn't say to one of his prophets, have you heard from God as to what we should do? This is a monumental decision. David doesn't do that. There's a little verse in the book of Proverbs that you need to bear in mind when you're meeting the Abners of this world. And you'll meet them in the church. You'll meet them in the workplace. You'll meet them in the family circle. Listen to what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 19. And a verse summed up the Abners of this world. It's this verse. Here's what Solomon said. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. Confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a broken tooth. Have you ever had a tooth that's got toothache? Toothache that's down to a tooth that's decaying and even breaking up? It's very painful, isn't it? Very irritating. It can't be relied on to bite into food. You have to be very careful of it. You have to even work around it because you can't trust that tooth to do the function that it's there for. And God says through Solomon, an unfaithful and inconsistent man, an Abner, you can never trust them. You can never rely on them. Especially on a day of trouble, in a day of crisis. They'll let you down. They'll switch sides at the blink of a hat. At the heartbeat, they'll move from point A to point B, camp A to camp B, depending on what suits them. Don't ever trust an Abner. And Abner did the right thing, of course, in joining David, because that was God's will, that he should submit to David. But he did it for the wrong reason. He did it for the wrong motive. He never repented for his wrongdoing in the past. And many praise David, if you read the commentators. They say David was very wise here. David showed great political leadership here, in that he didn't hold grudges against Abner. He reached out the hand of friendship. They say David was wise in that he didn't allow the civil war to continue. David was thinking of the people in entering into this agreement with Abner. Well, I don't think so. And I say this because of what the Bible says of a man like Abner. Don't ever trust them. Don't ever rely on them. Don't join hands with an Abner. I believe David should just have waited on God. God had proved that he can handle Saul, who was a far stronger man than Abner. Far more powerful man than Abner. God had proved to David that he could take care of Saul. He would have no problem taking care of Abner and Ish-bosheth. David didn't need to shortcut the process. David didn't need to do a deal with Abner in order to achieve the unification of this kingdom. And let me say this to you as well. You don't need the help of the Abners of this world in your life to get along. Anytime the Abners of this world come along to you, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the work or the school or the university, whether it's in the church, and they say to you, you do a deal with me. You scratch my back and I'll scratch your back. Quid pro quo. Your enemy and my enemy, let's all join forces together and fight them by it together. You beware. You beware. You keep away from the Abners of this world. As the old saying goes, it'll all end in tears. It'll all end in tears. And literally in this chapter, it'll all end in tears for David, doing this deal with Abner. And David, I think, in the next section, proves that this fleshly, carnal deal with this man Abner has already started to make David think in an ungodly and in a carnal way. Because look what David says next. He doesn't say, if God wills. He doesn't say God's will. He doesn't even pray about it. David says to Abner, verse 13, immediately, I will make a league with thee. I'll enter a deal with thee, Abner. Now, Abner's not a man you want to do deals with. He's already proven that he's a deceiver and a liar and a betrayer to his own king, Ish-bosheth. David says to Abner, here's how I'll prove you, Abner. I want Michal back as my wife. Now, Michal, if you remember, was the daughter of Saul. That was the wife that David was given by Saul. And by marrying Michal, David became the son-in-law of the king. He became a member of the royal family. And when David was a fugitive, we know the story that Saul took Michal and gave her to another man to be another man's wife. Now, legally speaking, it's true. David never divorced Michal. That's the truth. But Saul was the highest judicial authority in Israel. And Saul had given her to another man to be his wife. And notice it says, her husband. That's the language used. So by Michal marrying this other man was effectively for Michal to divorce David, I believe. Now, David wasn't exactly devoted to meat care, was he? He wasn't exactly Mr. Monogamy. Because in the interim, when Michal was married to this other man, David managed to marry two or three other women and have a number of children by these other women. He wasn't exactly devoted to this woman. And I don't think David should have done what he does here. I think he's only doing it for political reasons. He wants Michal back so that he can tell all the people in Israel, I am Saul's son-in-law. I am a relation to the king. I am a natural successor to this man, Saul. I have the right to be heir to the throne because of my relationship with Saul's daughter. That's the only reason. He doesn't seem interested in her welfare. Now, if you want to read a passage of God's word which seems to suggest that this is wrong, you can read the story or read the law of God in the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4, it tells us that when a woman and a man split up, divorce, and that woman or that man marries another person, they cannot be remarried to the first spouse. That was the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. Now, I know that's not exactly identical to what has gone on here, but there are principles that are similar. That's why I think David did this wrong. David is playing politics, not principles. He's behaving like Abner in this situation. And the example, the covenant with Abner, David's now reacting in the same way. And that's always what happens when you hang around with the Abners of this world. When you do deals with the Abners of this world, you start to behave just like them. You start to think just like them. You start to act just like them. David here forces this woman, Michal, to come back to him. Of course, Abner, verse 16, shows no sympathy for this poor woman, Michal, who has been thrown around from husband to husband at the whims of her father Saul. She was given to David to please her father, no one else. And then she was given by her father to this other man to marry to please her father against David. She's been a pawn in all of this. David doesn't seem to be concerned about her, and Abner certainly has no concern for her. It's almost as Abner says to this man, who seems to have an affection for her, Phaltiel, the son of Lahish, he comes following her, and Abner just says to him, get lost, go return, take yourself off, you're finished meal. I'm bringing her back to David, and that's the end of the story. No sympathy, no heart for her. But then notice what Abner does, verse 17. Well, this is very illuminating. He calls all the elders of Israel together, all the leaders of the tribes, and he says, and this is a very eloquent speech, very magnificent speech that he gives. The Abners of this world, oh, they can talk big, no problem, when the moment comes. And notice what he says in verse 18. Now then, he says, do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies. Abner, without any shamefacedness, without any embarrassment, he calls the same leaders of Israel that previously he instructed to join forces with Ishbosheth. Abner calls them together, and not only does he give this magnificent speech in favor of David, do you see who he quotes when he speaks to them? He says, Jehovah, the Lord has spoken. Let me quote you a few Bible verses. The Abners of this world have no problem when it suits their agenda, quoting God's word. They have no problem trying to manipulate people by using a few verses here and there when it suits them. Now, if these elders in Israel had any wisdom, had any courage, they would have said to Abner, if you knew all of this, Abner, why did you not make David king in the first instance? Why did you make Ish-bosheth king, Abner? Why did you throw your weight in behind Ish-bosheth in the first instance, Abner? But of course they don't. And Abner thinks his clever words, his magnificent speeches, his manipulating hand has achieved what he wants to achieve. He thinks that he can use God's name whenever it suits him to use God's name. Do you know who Abner reminds us of as we read this chapter? He reminds us of King Saul, doesn't he? King Saul loved to manipulate people. King Saul could quote God, invoke God's name when it suited King Saul, when it suited the circumstances, when he needed to manipulate a few gullible Israelites who had a hint of spiritual attitude. Saul could quote the Bible. Saul could quote Jehovah. Saul could pretend that he's a spiritual person when he needs to. And the Sauls and the Abners of this world can do this. Beware of such people. Let me say this again. Beware of such people. David, we're told in verse 21, makes a great feast for Abner. Now, a bit similar to us in this part of the world. When we eat together, it's a symbol of friendship, isn't it? Here in Singapore. But in the Middle East, before the advent of lawyers and solicitors and contracts, the way a man symbolized publicly that he was at peace with another man, that he had signed a covenant or a contract with another man, the way they symbolized it was to have a meal together. And they would eat together. And then everybody would know, everybody would recognize that this was a very public statement, that these two men had signed a treaty, that these two men were at peace with one another, that they can eat together with one another. And the Bible keeps hinting this. You notice how the expression, he went in peace. Verse 21, at the end of it, David sent Abner away. He went in peace. Verse 22, he was gone in peace. Verse 23, it was told Joab that he is gone in peace. It's very clear, isn't it? Very clear. That David had given his oath, given his word before God, that he and Abner were at peace. That they were now friends. Now, leaving aside the question of the wisdom of that, let's just focus on the fact they are now friends. Abner was not under David's authority. Let's get that right also. Abner was part of the 11 tribes that were under Ish-bosheth. David had not yet ruled over those 11 tribes after the death of Saul. David was only in control of those in the kingdom of Judah who had anointed him king. So David had no judicial authority to take vengeance on Abner. He had no authority. And David said, okay, you're willing to make a good agreement with me, a covenant with me, Abner. Now we're going to enter this covenant of peace. Now, once David was king over all of Israel, he could deal with Abner if Abner stepped out of line. Or Abner acted treasonably against David. David would have the authority at that point. But until this point, this is not just a legal point, this is a moral point. David had no direct authority over Abner. He was Ish-bosheth's subject. And David had sworn an oath with Saul that he would never murder Saul's family. David had to respect that line. He had to respect that agreement. And David's people, including Joab, have to respect that agreement before God. There was no right, legal right, for them to take the life of Abner, despite the civil war between Abner and David's soldiers. Despite that, there was no legal right. They had made peace. Now, David doesn't consult Joab in this decision. Maybe that was unwise of David. Maybe David knew what Joab would say if he did consult him on such a decision. And Joab, he turns up. And notice the way Joab speaks to David. He speaks to David as if David is his subject, and Joab is the king. He says in verse 24, "What hast thou done?" Is that the way to talk to a king? A sovereign king? That's supposed to be your ruler? What have you done? He says, "Behold, Abner came in unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away? And he is quite gone. Thou knowest, Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee, and to know thy going out and thy coming in, and to know all that thou doest." Now, let me say this. Joab's assessment of the character of Abner was spot on. Abner would sell his own mother if it suited him. Abner would switch sides at the drop of a hat. No problem to Abner. Joab says to David, "You're a fool. You're a fool, David. This is not the type of man you want to do a deal with. This is a ruthless man. This is a man who can say a lie with a straight face. What he promises today, he can renege on tomorrow." Really what he's saying to David. And in making that judgment, Joab was absolutely right. Abner had proved to be a master liar, a master deceiver, a treacherous man who has no fear of God or God's sovereignty, no fear of God's word. But that's where Joab's authority ends, isn't it? He can make that judgment, but at that point he must then leave the matter to God to deal with Abner. Joab has not been given authority by God to take the life of Abner, to be Abner's superior at this moment. And of course, the great irony in all of this is that yes, Abner is a liar. Yes, Abner is ruthless. Yes, Abner is a man who will switch sides at the drop of a hat. But isn't Joab just the same? Doesn't Joab prove that he's a ruthless man? Doesn't Joab prove in just this next incident that he's not afraid to tell lies when it suits him, to be deceptive when it suits him? And just as Abner lives for Abner's self-interest, so you'll discover in the next incident that Joab just lives for Joab's interest. He's no better than Abner. He's not Abner's superior, morally speaking. But of course, when we read this chapter, don't miss the higher hand of providence at work. God knows that David's reign is going to be difficult over the United Kingdom of Israel. God knows it's going to be very difficult for David, a young man who has a breadth of opposition through Saul's reign against him, to achieve unity in the nation, to achieve a reputation and a loyalty amongst God's people. It's going to be difficult for David. God knows that. It's going to be even harder for David, with a man like Joab at his side, to achieve that. And God knows it's going to be 10 times more difficult with a man like Abner running around undermining David. And God works, and this is one of the great things of God's sovereignty. God can take a wicked man like Joab, with wicked motives, wicked methods, and God can use a man like Joab to deal with a man like Abner in order to help a man like David. God can do that. And God works in providence. He doesn't force this. God isn't responsible for causing this. But God permits the ruthless Joab to deal with the problem of Abner on behalf of David, on behalf of the nation of Israel. That doesn't excuse Joab's action, by the way. That doesn't make Joab any less guilty for what he has done. But you must see God at work here, allowing this, guiding this even, through the wicked actions and the wicked motives of this man, Joab. And Joab, you notice, he decides, no point arguing with David. He's just decided. David's a fool in Joab's mind. David's naive. Nice guy, but he's naive. Too soft. Joab really has two great motives in his mind. Number one, Joab wants revenge for the murder, in his mind, of his brother Asahel by Abner. He hasn't forgotten that. He hasn't forgotten that Abner took that stick and drove it into the heart of his brother under the fifth rib. Don't forget the fifth rib. Because Joab is going to get the sword and he's going to plunge it into the fifth rib of Abner. That's not a coincidence, by the way. Joab also, I believe, is wary of Abner because he knows Abner is a very powerful man. Abner is also a relative of Saul and by marriage a relative of David. He knows that Abner was Saul's chief of staff. He knows that in a united kingdom, Abner is going to be a very powerful man. Now, the second most powerful man in David's kingdom at this moment is who? Joab. And if Abner comes in with all of his soldiers and all of his people from the 11 tribes, there's only going to be not one person who's going to be more powerful, less powerful than David, and it's not going to be Joab, it's going to be Abner, isn't it? And Joab, being a very ruthless man, self-centered man, Joab is going to make sure that Abner is not going to take his position. And very cleverly, and this shows the wicked heart of Joab, Joab calls Abner outside the city of Hebron or Hebron, just outside the gate. Now, why did he choose that location? Because he knows that the moment Abner steps inside the city of Hebron, that the law applies there. He knows the law of the avenger of blood applies there. You see, Hebron was one of the cities of refuge. What were the cities of refuge? They were cities where a man couldn't be killed if he made his way there because of manslaughter. A man who had killed another man was told to flee to the city of refuge. And when he made into that city, and Hebron was one of those cities, the law stopped the avenger of blood taking vengeance on that man. And that man would have to face a trial, of course, by the elders, by the judges of the city of Hebron. And Joab knew that if Abner got into the city of Hebron, Abner would not be found guilty of murder. Because he knew that Abner hadn't murdered his brother. He had just acted in self-defense in the battle. He knew that Abner had a peace agreement with David as well. So he knew that if Abner stepped inside the city precincts of Hebron, he was safe. Couldn't be touched by Joab. Now that reveals that Joab has no respect for justice. No respect for God's law, God's order. No respect for God's sovereignty. He didn't trust God to take care of Abner. No. Joab, he calls him outside, pretends to be his friend, and then, like a coward, when Abner is not expecting it, he takes out his sword and plunges it into the heart of Abner. Murdered him. Cold blood. Now, David has a problem now, because this action of Joab is really tantamount to a rebellion by Joab against David. David has signed a treaty with Abner, public treaty. And now all of Israel is going to know that David is a man who can't keep his word. David can't keep his soldiers under control. It's going to be a very difficult diplomatic situation for David to handle. And Joab, by murdering Abner, says a number of things by his action. And listen to this. Number one, Joab proves that he has no respect for God by committing cold-blooded murder. No respect for God. He proves that he has no respect for David's authority as king, because he knows he's been told. Notice what it said in verse 23, that Abner is gone in peace. Joab was told was told. And yet Joab has no respect for the order of David, no respect for the authority of David, no respect for the word of David. He also shows that he has no respect for God's word, because God had said the city of Hebron was to be the place that a trial was to take place. Abner deliberately tries to avoid that. He shows that he's a man that he is riddled with self-interest and personal vendettas. He doesn't care. He doesn't care if this harms the unity of Israel. He doesn't care if this starts another civil war. He doesn't care if David is humiliated. All Joab cares about is Joab. That's all. Now, David's in a big problem here, because he has to handle this man Joab. Now, this is not going to be easy. If you want to be a leader, don't aspire to be one too quick, because you're going to run into difficult situations like this. And here's David's problem. Joab is David's nephew. He's a blood relative. Abner has killed Joab's brother. That's a fact. Two facts. Now, Abner did start the war, the civil war, against Joab and David's army that resulted in the death of Asahel. You could put it this way, Abner is responsible for the death of Asahel, not just out of self-defense, but also because he stirred up the war in the first instance. And Joab's a very powerful guy in David's men. Joab's David's second in command. Joab is a man who has proved himself to be very faithful and loyal and courageous, fighting with David and his brothers fighting with David all of those years when David was a fugitive, all of the years of the civil war. And it's going to be very hard for David to stand against a man like Joab. Especially for killing Abner. You think that Abner was popular amongst David's soldiers? I don't think so. Do you think those men who saw Abner start the civil war, which has resulted in all the deaths of their friends and brothers and co-soldiers in David's army, do you think they think highly of Abner? I don't think so. I think they're very happy to see the back of Abner. I think they'd be delighted to hear that Joab has taken the sword and dealt with Abner. I think they'd be appalled at the thought that Abner, in the future, they would have to kowtow to as a leader in David's new United Kingdom. And I believe David knows he has this big problem he's now facing. He knows that even if he tries to move against Joab, discipline Joab, invoke capital punishment on Joab for murder, that likely this will produce a revolt. Maybe a mutiny. Maybe another civil war between David's men and him. I'm sure Abner has very few sympathizers amongst the soldiers of King David. But here's another practical problem. I'm thinking like a lawyer now. Where is David going to get two independent witnesses to testify against Joab and his brother? It'd be a bit like testifying against the mafia, wouldn't it? I don't think Joab and his brother would take kindly, because that is what's required unto the law of God. If you're going to have a murder trial, the Bible says you need to have two independent witnesses. And I can't imagine that it's going to be very easy for David to persuade two men who are loyal to Joab, who respect Joab for what Joab has achieved, and who hate and despise Abner and for what Abner has done and for what Abner represents. It's going to be very difficult practically for David to get these two witnesses. And even if two men, or two women even, agree to testify, do you think Joab and his friends will take that lightly? Do you think Joab's not ruthless enough to take out the sword or send someone else with the sword and deal with the witness? I think David realizes all of this. But on the other hand, David knows that if he doesn't do something, all the other tribes are going to say, there's David, a double dealer. He'll make a deal with Abner. He'll pretend to be interested in unifying the throne of Israel, but underneath he'll take vengeance on those who oppose him. He's a ruthless man. He's a bloodthirsty man. David elects a middle path. Now, I'm not saying he's right to do this, by the way. I don't think he is right to do what he does. But David chooses a middle path. And he chooses to make it very public that he condemns what Joab has done. And he testifies by calling for a fast and for following the funeral cortege of Abner and writing this great lamentation and praising Abner. He makes it clear publicly, I am not associated with what Joab has done. I disagree with what Joab has done. But here's so typical of Joab. Joab appears from what the narrative we read. He appears to just follow the corpse like everybody else. The Joabs of this world, they have no problem doing that. Joab's just laughing inwardly, I believe, saying to himself, got away with it. David's afraid of me. David knows not the cross, Joab. David knows that Joab is too powerful to deal with. What should David have done? What should David have done? David should have done what the Bible says he should do with a man who committed murder. He should have held a trial. And if two witnesses had come forward, he should have put Abner, or should have put Joab to death for the murder of Abner. That's what he should have done. But one of the weaknesses you're going to see in David's life, and this is going to go right through the life of David. He's always a man that's passive in disciplining his family. He's a man, remember, Joab is a blood relative. He's a nephew of David. David, one of his great weaknesses is that he fails to deal with his family. He's a great leader, but a bad father. I said at the beginning, he's a great shepherd of Israel, but a very bad shepherd of his family. And when it comes to his children and to his relatives, David is far too passive, far too weak. And you know, it'll be a thorn in David's flesh all of his days. Because David's greatest enemies will not come from the Philistines. The worst times in David's life, the most painful episodes in David's life, they'll not come from the Ammonites or the Moabites or the Philistines or the Canaanites. They'll not even come from the house of Saul. The greatest enemies, the greatest heartache in David's life will come from his own family. Come from Absalom. Come from Adonijah. Come from his nephew, Joab. And even as David is dying, he realizes this weakness and he calls Solomon to him, and you'll read it at the end of this book, and he says to Solomon, when you become king, you deal with Joab. I didn't do it. I couldn't do it. But you better do it, Solomon, if you want to be a king in this country. If you want to have any power on this throne, he tells Solomon, you make sure you handle Joab and you deal with him. David learned that lesson, but he learned it too late. Don't think that you can hang around with the Joabs and the Abners, make deals with them, cover up for them, and not discipline them, whether it's in your family, whether it's in the church, whether it's even in the workplace. Don't think think that you can handle those people and not get your fingers burned, because you will. The Bible puts it this way in the book of Proverbs: can a man bring fire to his chest and not be burned? Can you? Can you bring a flame to your body? Put your hand in the flame, or put your flames to your chest and not be burned? Of course not. Can you bring an Abner close to you and not let it blow up in your face? Of course not. Can you have a Joab as your right-hand man and not have problems? Of course not. Let me say this to the young people. Can you marry an Abner? Can you marry a Joab and have a happy marriage? Never. Can you hang around with a Joab? Make friends with a Joab? Make friends with an Abner? And expect things to go well in your life? No way. No way. You're a fool. David tried it. Destroyed his life in many, many ways. David tried passivity. David had Abner. Then he lost him, and then he had Joab with him for most of the rest of his life. And with friends like Joab, you really don't need enemies. He's a loose cannon, running around with a carnal heart and carnal motives, carnal actions, and he will do all kinds of damage that you have to run around trying to repair and manage. That's the Joabs and the Abners of this world. C.S. Spurgeon put it like this. He says, when you have a choice between the lesser of two evils, you would maybe think that Joab is the lesser of two evils, an Abner. But C.S. Spurgeon said this: when you have a choice between the lesser of two evils, choose neither. Choose neither. Keep away from both of them. Keep away from men like this. Finally, let me wrap this up. I give the title of this message, Died as a Fool. Died as a Fool. Because in David's lamentation for Abner, he used this little expression, which is very reminiscent of what Saul said of his life. And David said about Abner that he had died as a fool. Died as a fool. Verse 33. And the king lamented over Abner and said, died Abner as a fool dieth. Saul died as a fool. Do you remember? Why did Saul die as a fool? Because he lived as a fool. Why did Abner die as a fool? Because he lived as a fool. How did Abner live and die as a fool? Let me just say this very, very briefly. Three ways. Number one, Abner died as a fool because he lived in a time where there were some of the greatest and most godly men in the Bible, and women. He lived in a generation that had Hannah, Samuel, Jonathan, David. Yet Abner chose to follow Saul and Ishbosheth. He's a fool. He's a fool. To make those men his leaders. To make those men his companions. Why? Give you a second reason why he's a fool. He's a fool because he knew the will of God. He knew that God had said that David should be king. Abner admits that in two places, even in this chapter, verse 9 and verse 19. And yet, even though he knew the will of God, he refused to obey. That's a fool. That's a fool. He fought against God. And any man, any woman, any boy, any girl that tries to fight against God is a fool. Is a fool. But let me give you a third reason why Abner's a fool. God gave Abner a golden opportunity after the death of Saul to turn from his ways, to repent of his sin, and get right with God. He gave him another opportunity in this chapter after Ishbosheth made this accusation against him. God gave him this window to repent, and Abner doesn't take it. And because Abner doesn't take it, doesn't show any remorse, any repentance, because he doesn't take the window of grace, he lost his own life physically. But even worse, he lost his life spiritually. That's a fool. That's a fool. And if you're here today, and you're living life the same way, you know that this life is going to end. You know that death is approaching. You know you have sin and it's unforgiven. You know that God says you must deal with your sin, you must repent. If you know all that information, all those facts, and yet you ignore God, you don't confess your sins, you won't repent before Him, you're a fool. You're a fool. Abner was so near safety at the gate of Hebron, but being near is not enough. Not enough. You're here in church today, surrounded by God's people, hearing God's word, hearing the voice of God talking to your heart. You are near the kingdom of God. Near. You are very close to having everlasting life, but close is not near enough. Not near enough. And the biggest fool in Singapore is not the guy who gambles all his money at the casino. The biggest fool in Singapore is not the guy who destroys his family with alcohol or drugs. The biggest fool in Singapore today is the man or the woman, or the young man or the young woman, or the boy or the girl, who knows that they're lost. They know how to be found, and yet they refuse the offer of God's mercy. That's the biggest fool. Don't die as a fool. The only way you can be sure you won't die as a fool is not to live as a fool. The only way that you can be sure that you don't die as a fool is to take the offer of mercy. Not tomorrow. Abner thought he had another day to live, and he didn't know that tomorrow would never come for Abner. That's why he died a fool. And that's why you'll die as a fool if you walk out of here without the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Don't do it. Don't die as a fool. Take the offer of mercy today. Let us pray.